At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2. This is found on page 1219 in the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 18 and we'll go as far as verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So far from the Word of God. Well, John writes here in this portion of his letter about the apostasy that these Christians have witnessed. They have seen friends and family renounce the Christian faith and abandon Christ and His church. That was a tragic and disheartening experience. But John goes on to explain why it is that some are seduced into false doctrine. And it's really hard to take verses 18 to 28 and just simply summarize it in one sermon. So we've considered multiple sermons this passage. We've looked first at how John deals with the spiritual conflict that arises in the church by these false teachers, these antichrists. John warns that some have been so deceived about the Christian faith and the Christian life that they have rejected Christ and they have abandoned His church to their own loss and injury. The rejection of Christ and defection from the Christian religion, this is what we call apostasy. And it reveals that there are antichrists within the church. Those who teach or hold to heresy. And I want to distinguish, as I have, heresy from error. Heresy is the kind of false doctrine that is against the gospel, that is against the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that if you believed it, you would actually not believe Christianity. John highlights that kind of false teaching here, heresy. So he deals with spiritual conflict, but then John highlights why it is that we are compelled to remain, to resist false teaching. And it is fundamentally because we are rooted and established in the spiritual provisions of God's Word and Spirit. Spiritual conflict is remedied by spiritual provisions. Today, then, we want to continue to consider John's spiritual argument, first of all, against being deceived by the tactics of heretics or false teachers, and also his spiritual argument for remaining in God's Word and Spirit. We need the Scriptures and the Spirit together. We need God's truth to know God and to know His will for our lives. But we need God's grace in order to believe and to behave according to this Word of God. We need the light and the truth. We need the grace and the knowledge of God. And we strongly believe that the Spirit of God does truly guide and teach Christians. But we must often further explain that how the Spirit guides and teaches Christians is in and by the Word of God. One theologian has put it well. He says, "We do not seek a supplemental revelation that goes beyond what has been revealed in Holy Scripture. The sacred writings themselves contain all that is necessary for all of God's people at all times and in all places until Christ returns. Therefore, we seek from the Holy Spirit the power to comprehend the things that have been revealed and the wisdom to apply these things to our lives. And we have the promise that due to His abiding presence and anointing, those who seek will indeed find." End quote. And this is especially true in the face of heretical teaching, seeking to seduce us away from Christ. Calvin said, "The Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the head, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it is an invincible defense against the wiles of Satan." May the Lord then fill us with His Spirit today so that the Word of Christ would richly dwell in us. I have 3 points to consider. The first point is the miserable tactics of false teaching. The second point is the magnificent traits of faithful teaching. And the third point is John's argument to remain in the truth. The miserable tactics of false teaching, the magnificent traits of faithful teaching, and then John's argument to remain in the truth. Let us move then to our first point. The tactics of false teaching. John says in chapter 2, verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Now, John is not saying here, as some translations put in verse 20, that Christians know all things. That's not what John means. "And you know all things." I think our translation is actually more helpful. "You all know." And the idea here is that that Christians know how to discern the truth from what they've been hearing from these false teachers, these antichrists, these liars and deceivers, according to John. And John highlights several challenges of the Christian faith even before this passage. But here he identifies the spiritual conflict in front of these Christian disciples, false and heretical teaching in their midst. Now, again, I'm using heretical in a very technical way. I'm saying that this is the kind of teaching that denies or casts doubt on the gospel. These are damnable doctrines. These are the kinds of things that if you believed them, it would lead one to apostatize. It would lead one to reject and abandon Christ, to defect from the church. And Paul, among many of the scriptures, I should say, Jesus warns about this, Paul warns about this, John warns about this, Peter warns about this. Here's just one place. I think it encapsulates well the warning. Peter in Acts 20 says to the elders of Ephesus, "I'm about to leave, and we won't see each other again on this side of life. But you need to know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Speaking perverse things in order to pull Christians out of the church. Let me suggest that at their core, there really is one tactic of the heretic. At the core, the heretic assaults the Scripture and the Spirit. Because these are the provisions, the spiritual provisions that God gives us so that we would not fall away. I've given to you this little outline, this little box. I'm going to highlight this in a moment. This first point is a little technical. You can tell I've given you a box. But let me explain what we're looking at here. Heretics either distort or co-opt the Scriptures for their own ends. That is, they pretend like the Scripture belongs to them. Like this is their teaching. And that, or they outright reject and replace the Scripture with their own interpretations and ideas. So either we're upholding the Scriptures and we're attaching it to our teaching, or we're trying to distance the Scriptures, casting doubt on the Scriptures to uphold our teaching. And similarly, they distort or claim ownership of the Spirit's teaching, or they undermine and replace the Spirit's true scriptural guidance with their own subjective experiences and philosophies. Okay? I'm going to make it a little bit more complex. Sometimes they will hold on to the Scriptures and hold on to the Spirit. Sometimes they will let go of the Scriptures, but still say that they have the Spirit. Sometimes they will hold on to the Scriptures in denial of the Spirit, and sometimes they will deny both Scriptures and Spirit. That's the real technical side, and that's what you're looking at right here. So what does this look like? Well, you think about cults that exist where they produce their own version of the Bible. They're trying to undermine the Bible to hold on to their Bible. Or some who say, and so that would be put down the Scriptures, reject the Scriptures, and say the Spirit has led them in another direction. So now they're holding on to the Spirit and letting go. Right? And I could go on. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some of the things that fall into each of these quadrants. If that seems really technical to you, don't worry about it. Just don't even pay attention to this. Just flip it over to the blank side and just take notes. Okay? It is intended, though, to bring some discernment. Why? Because discernment is critical for believers, because we can easily find ourselves embracing a particular teaching. And not just teaching that is explicitly Christian. But yet, even teaching that comes from the influence of the world that would try to pull us away from God and His truth. I'm going to talk about the why this is important. But I want to first highlight this. So, I'd like to talk first about those who distort the Scriptures and distort the Spirit. Heretics, I'll give you three things they do here. They purposely misinterpret the Scriptures. They twist verses to make it seem like it supports their wrong ideas. In the Bible, you can think about Satan who comes to Jesus, and when he starts to engage Jesus in this spiritual conflict and Jesus starts quoting Scripture, the devil goes, "Oh, I should quote Scripture too." And so the Satan uses Psalm 91 in order to say, hey, just throw yourself off of this cliff because the Bible says that God will not let His Holy One, even their foot dash against a stone, the angels will protect them, right? So here he is using the Scripture And Jesus goes on to say, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So they purposely misinterpret the Scripture to defend what they're saying. Heretics, secondly, adopt Bible language and then they change the meaning. They take a word and then they change its meaning so that they want to say it means something else. And it always fits their view. In the early church, there were these different heretical groups like the Docetists and the Arianists. It doesn't matter if you know them or not, but they would take the word logos, the word that's, you know, in the beginning was the logos, and they tried to speak about it differently than the Orthodox tradition. James Durham says a truth misrepresented is a truth marred and made to serve the purpose of a lie. So heretics misinterpret the Scriptures. They intentionally give different meanings to words. They thirdly insist on only their interpretation. They believe that their way of understanding any and every Bible verse is the only right way. There was a heretic named Marcion in the second century who said that you have to understand all of Paul's writings in my way, or else you don't understand any of Paul's writings. Thomas Watson says, nothing is so dangerous as being in the dark of men's ignorance and yet confident of their own opinions. So this is a way that you can distort the Scriptures. You're using the Scriptures and you're saying the Spirit is guiding your reading of the Scriptures, and yet in every way you're really distorting the claims of the Bible. Let me give you some other tactics in a different quadrant. Those who still use the Scriptures, but they actually reject the Holy Spirit. They have a new interpretation, but their trust is not in the Spirit's guidance, but in human ability. Think about heretics who use smooth talk and charisma. They're skilled in speech, and they're persuasive and convincing of others, even if they're not telling the truth. Paul warned against smooth talk and flattery in Romans 16. And there were false teachers from the beginning who used the allure of theatrics and the charisma. And not only has it happened in the early church, it happens today in Western Christianity. People are always highlighting who their favorite teachers are. That's not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but you look at it's people who have platforms and stages and who try to produce a production. Satan often hides his poison under the bait of eloquence, said Thomas Watson. So they use smooth talk and charisma. They're not leaning upon the guidance of the Spirit. They're leaning upon their own gifts and abilities. And they also, secondly, create their own cults. They start their own separate groups or movements, calling their followers to separate from the true church. Now, you might say, Sean, hold on a minute. Many heretics do that. And you're right. But I want you to appreciate that there's a particular... I want you to appreciate, number one, we'll probably see heretics fall in multiple quadrants, because they use all kinds of tactics. But there is a seduction away from the Spirit-gathered church, which is, in effect, a rejection of the Holy Spirit Himself. Where do we see this? We think in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're told that there was church division over the support of different leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And so we have the church being divided and almost people starting groups in the names of these, even though Peter wasn't starting his own group. There are also biblical examples of false teachers seeking to seduce Christians out of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, all in the name of their true and pure church. Historically, we saw the Donatist schism over church purity and sanctity. We saw false teachers calling followers out of broadly Protestant and evangelical churches in the last 300 years, calling it sin to even visit these churches for worship, calling it sin to be at weddings or funerals where their version of a faithful minister is not officiating. Heretics use smooth talk and charisma. They create their own cults. Rutherford said, "Beware of sectarian spirits that divide and separate from the body of Christ." There's a third set of tactics, though, and those set of tactics are a rejection of the Scriptures, a putting down of the authority of the Word of God, but claiming the Holy Spirit's power. They deny the infallibility of the Word of God, but they are always pursuing new experiences, spiritual experiences. Heretics claim clear teachings are actually unclear. They suggest that parts of the Bible that support true teachings are too confusing to understand. In fact, the main early church controversy, Arianism, where Arius was teaching against another kind of heresy, I won't get into all of that, but he's taught that Jesus was a creature. He was made by God. He was not co-eternal with the Father. He was often seeking to use certain portions of Scripture. So this is interesting because I'm saying he's undermining Scripture. But whenever you would use the clearer Scripture, he would say, "No, that's so confusing, you can't understand that." Manton says, "A corrupt heart loves to envelop itself in the darkness of false doctrine." Heretics also not only claim their teaching that the Bible's teaching is unclear at times, heretics also insist on the infrequency of orthodox doctrines in Scripture. Pay attention to this. What they say is that if a teaching was really true, then it would be mentioned more often in the Bible. But the fact that you only have this one verse, that just demonstrates that it's not really biblical or orthodox. You think about Genesis 3, right there in the garden, where Satan causes doubt in God by asking that sinister question. Did God really say we can't have all of this? See, God had said nothing of the sort. He said, "Don't eat of that and you can have all of this." And he made Eve focus on what she couldn't have. It was just the way that he asked the question. It was wickedly brilliant. And then what does he do? He just denies, he flat out denies that God said, or that God's word was true. No, that's a lie. You'll become wise. So heretics insist on the infrequency of orthodox doctrines in Scripture. You think about this. How many times have you had a discussion about the doctrine of the Trinity with people? And always that conversation always begins with the supposed silence of Scripture. The Bible doesn't say Trinity anywhere. Oh, I guess then, okay, then the doctrine of Trinity must be wrong. The doctrine of Trinity is taught everywhere in Scripture. So they claim that the clear teaching is unclear. They say that it's not in the Bible enough. And then thirdly, they appeal to mysticism or secret knowledge. I know what the Bible says, but I have a special secret knowledge that others don't. And it makes me more important, or it makes me right. And interestingly, yes, they may sometimes lean on the Scriptures only to justify their subjectivism, only to justify their own experience, their own interpretation. In the Bible, Paul warns against those who devote themselves to myths. And he calls Timothy to avoid so-called knowledge, which led some away from the faith in 1 Timothy 6. Richard Sibbes said, "There's not a secret or mysterious part of Christianity that is hidden from the saints, only to be digged out by a few." That truth which is essential to the Christian is common to all. I think this is where we find ourselves the most in the evangelical church today. In the second century, Montanus claimed to have direct revelations from God, so he doesn't need the Bible, he just has God speaking to him. The Anabaptist movement claimed gifts of direct revelation from God to be ordinary operations of the Spirit, common to all Christians. This is the same as the modern charismatic movement. Okay, that's 9. I have 3 more. You guys are doing great. Just giving your attention to this. That's why I called this, if you'd missed it, the miserable tactics. These are miserable things to cover. But I promise we're getting to the magnificent traits in one moment. The final view then is what happens, what about those heretics who just reject everything? They reject the Word of God, they reject the Spirit, and yet somehow they get a following. Well, first, these heretics challenge established authority. They question, they go against the leaders and the accepted orthodox teachings of the church. They speak against the creed, they speak against the confessions, and we see this all over the place. You can think in the scriptures about in Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he spends the week there in Jerusalem. In the beginning of the week, Matthew highlights all these various groups challenging Jesus' authority. They want to establish their own authority. I could go into a lot of history here. Marcion challenged the authority of Scripture. The Pope replaced the sole authority of the Bible and elevated the Church's tradition and the ecumenical councils and the writings of the Church Fathers. The Council of Trent declared that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and venerated with equal sentiment of devotion and reverence. Even modern teaching has found its way into the Church that seeks to answer all of these apparent supernatural events with a rationalistic and natural explanation. Jesus didn't walk on water. He found a shallow area. We heard about that a couple weeks ago. Right? There wasn't really the parting of the Red Sea. There wasn't really miracles. There wasn't really the resurrection. There wasn't really... Okay. They challenge established authority. Secondly, they change core beliefs. In other words, what they do is they promote a Jesus plus gospel. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need other stuff too. You need the merits of the saints' good works. You need the sacraments. You need circumcision. You need a whole host of things. You think about how the Judaizers added the law to the gospel in Galatia. Oh, foolish Galatians. You who started with the Spirit, now are you going to finish with the law? They taught that you must be circumcised to be saved. And there are all kinds of heretics who denied original sin and asserted salvation through human efforts. John Wesley's perfectionism, that we could attain to perfection in this life. The denial of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that you must be baptized in order to be regenerate and saved. All of these are very heretical teachings. And finally, heretics spread their beliefs, their propaganda, their ideas very widely. They seek to use whatever new technology they can, whether it's speeches or debates or writings or the printing press or the internet or social media, to spread their beliefs as much as possible. That's not wrong in and of itself. It's just to recognize that they don't want word and spirit. They want technology. They want platform. John Flavel said, "False teachers are busy sowers of tares among the wheat." Whew. Okay. I just want to take this and just turn away. We consider the miserable tactics of heretics, and you see, and I'm going to get to at the very end why this is so important, but you understand there are so many tactics, and what lies behind them is the spirit of Antichrist. And what is the spirit of Antichrist but the schemes of the devil? The schemes of the devil who would seek to attack the Scriptures and attack the Spirit. There's the heart of the whole thing right there. If you want to know how to be seduced away from Christ and His church, just start listening to teachers who will attack the Scriptures, who will attack the Spirit of God. Let me then highlight now our second main point, the traits of the Spirit's teaching, or the traits of faithful teaching, the magnificent traits of faithful teaching. What the Bible teaches us is that the Christian has the Spirit dwelling in us, teaching us the truth in and by the Word of God. And the lies of the Antichrist are not to be mingled with the truth of God's Word and Spirit. That's why John says, there is no lie with the truth. No lie is of the truth. If one teaches or accepts heresy and falls away from Christ and His bride, that's a manifestation that they were never saved. I'll say that again. What does John say here in verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. If one falls away from Christ and His bride, there is a very serious concern that that person has never had the Spirit of God. Now, that does not mean that they cannot be saved, because all can come to Christ through faith and repentance. All can come to God through Christ. And it's never too late. If you have breath, then you have the ability to come to God in Christ. His promise is that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But there ought to be no assurance. There ought to be no confidence that to walk away from Christ will not lead to eternal condemnation. I may have said it the wrong way, but what I mean to say is you should have no assurance if you walk away from Christ. The true believer will never fall away into apostasy. Because why? Not because they're so smart, not because they're so talented, but because the Spirit sustains those who belong to Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2. So then, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So here in John chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, John provides the essence of false and true teaching and the consequence in following either true or false teaching. And then in 27, he opens up what he said in verse 20, writing more about the Spirit's inward witness in the face of apostasy. So look with me at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. What an amazing statement. The christening, the Christ work by His Spirit abides in you. The Spirit Himself abides in you. That's how you're sustained. That's how you're not duped. That's how you're not deceived into turning away. And yet what happens is that people look at this verse and they go right to the next thing that's said. And they skip over the first thing that's said. and you have no need for anyone to teach you. How do you understand that? You have no need for anyone to teach you. The passage is misunderstood by some to mean that the church does not need human teachers. And yet, John is teaching here. John is giving them the word here. Secondly, the Christian church is grounded in passages like Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, which says that Christ gave to the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of Christ's body, and attaining unity in faith and knowledge in God's Son. This passage cannot mean that we don't need teachers. The Spirit of God graces some with the gift of teaching. Why would He give the gift of teaching to some if they were not to teach? Think of the Ethiopian eunuch on that road, and Philip comes to him and he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone explain it to me?" He's like calling out for a teacher. So, if this doesn't mean that we don't need human teachers, what does this passage mean? I want you to understand that John qualifies verse 27 with verse 26. "I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, but the Spirit abides in you, so that amid this apostasy and false teaching, you don't need to listen to teaching that contradicts the Word of God. You're not dependent upon teachers in order to understand the truth of God, but rather you are dependent upon Christ's work of mediation. You're dependent upon the Spirit's illumination to remain in the truth." In other words, do not be deceived by their teaching, which says that somehow you don't have something that they do. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing. One commentator says this: "John reassures his hearers that the discernment they have exercised in the past that brought them to faith is the genuine work of the Spirit, and that they have no need for anyone who teaches something new and different, no matter how spiritual such new teaching may appear." This is beautiful. It's to reassure you that when you're not following these wolves out the door, that it's okay, because you have the Spirit of God who's teaching you in His Word. Now, John captures the essence of Christ's anointing with the Spirit here in verse 27. I just want to say a few things. These are the traits, the magnificent traits of faithful teaching. First, the Spirit's teaching is an enduring illumination. The anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. Just as oil lasts longer than water, so does God's christening abide or remain with us, providing continuous illumination and confirmation of our faith. Matthew Henry says, "The Spirit has imprinted an inward confirmation of the divine truth on the minds and hearts of true Christians, so that the Lord Jesus would have a constant witness burning brightly within the hearts of His disciples." There's this internal light that the Spirit provides, and you remain in the truth because He remains in you. The Spirit's teaching is an enduring illumination. Secondly, the Spirit's teaching is superior to human teaching. It almost goes without saying. But look what he says here. John says here, "You have no need for anyone to teach you." We give our attention to ministers of the Word of God, but we do not see them in the place of God's Spirit. For the Holy Spirit will teach you better than any and every human teacher can. Our teaching is nothing in comparison to Christ's teaching. Job says, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Now, again, this doesn't mean that we don't have human teaching, but that we understand that there's so much limitation to human teaching. John Owen says, the Spirit alone is sufficient for the understanding of Scripture, but He works in it and by the Word. He works it in and by the Word. In other words, the Spirit does not replace the biblical teaching of ministers. Rather, the Spirit elevates and enhances everything and anything I can give to you. Heretics want to draw attention to themselves. True teachers draw attention to God and His Word. And the need, the reliance we have upon His Spirit. So we see the Spirit's teaching as an enduring illumination. It's superior to human teaching. But thirdly, John highlights that the Spirit's teaching is infallibly true. He says in verse 27, His anointing teaches you all things and is true and not a lie. The Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of truth, imparts infallible understanding. That's not to say that everything you believe makes you infallible. But it is to say that when you believe the teaching of the infallible Word of God, you are believing in infallible things. Things without error. His instruction encompasses all that is necessary for our knowledge of God in Christ and the glory of the gospel. The Holy Spirit ensures that we are anchored in unerring truth. So His teaching is infallibly true. And then fourthly, the Spirit's teaching is a protection against deception. Just as He has taught you, you abide in Him. Just as the Holy Spirit teaches us, so does He safeguard us. By instructing us to abide in Christ, God instills in our hearts a resistance to falsehood and a steadfast commitment to the truth, sealing us as God's own, fortifying us against any seduction. He is your protector amid false teaching. You see why John lays such emphasis on your anointing by the Spirit in order to assure you as Christians of the power of God's Word. J.C. Ryle says, the Bible applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit is the grand instrument by which souls are first converted and then built up in holiness and comfort. This is the grand tool of the Spirit of God. Rutherford says, the Word of the Lord is the breath of the Spirit. As it were, by His own mouth, He nourishes our souls. It sounds just like what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, that the Word of God is powerful to revive the soul. So here are the traits, the magnificent traits of faithful teaching. When I say faithful teaching, I'm not implying my teaching. I'm implying the Holy Spirit's teaching as He uses the Word and instructs you. One of my favorite things as a minister is when we talk about the sermon and you say things like, oh, I was just thinking about this as I was hearing your sermon. And I'm like, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit preaching to you. Because I didn't say any of that. That's not my sermon notes. It's not something I spontaneously said. It's the Spirit of God who's using His Word and He's using broken vessels but as a way of bringing the Word to you and helping you think about your own life. And He's engaging you in your own trials and your own tribulations and your own struggles and your own encouragements and your own assurances and your own hopes and desires. He is working with you with the Word of God. That's why I struggle sometimes. Should I even talk about all these things that heretics do? But He wants you to be aware of the places where you might be influenced by false teaching. Why it is you might walk out in the middle of a worship service. Well, John provides, thirdly then, and finally, arguments to remain in the truth. And here is the why. Why do we have to be discerning when it comes to all the teaching that's put in front of us? Why do we have to compare everything with the Word of God as the authority over all teaching? Why is it that even when the minister teaches, we still have to have our Bibles open and making sure that what is being said is rooted in the text? Why? Because of the consequences. Because of the consequences of believing a lie versus the consequences of remaining in the truth. Look what he says in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And what are the consequences of believing a lie? What are the consequences of believing that the Son is not the Christ, or something related to the gospel? Well, you lose the Son. You lose the Son. No hope of salvation. No one to provide you access to God. No one to secure the forgiveness of your sins. No one to bring you into eternal glory. No one to bring you to the table of the Lord for fellowship forever. And if you lose the Son, notice further, you lose the Father. Because why? You know the Father in the Son. If we have no Father in heaven, we are left with a distant God who simply judges you based on your life performance. And who can stand in that judgment? To deny the Son is not simply to lose the Father, it's to deny the whole Trinity. Heresy robs you of fellowship with the Father and His Son. Heresy robs you of your life. For life is only manifested, as John says in chapter 1, verse 2, in the Word of life. These are the consequences of believing a lie. But John says, as it were, I know better things of you. Look at verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide, to remain in the truth, to remain in the Word of God means that you remain in the Son. And to remain in the Son means that you remain in the Father also. That means that you have forgiveness of sins. You have access to God. There is no more war with God. There is only joy. There is only love. There is only mutuality with God. There is only covenant. There is only communion. To abide in the Word of God, to remain in the truth, means that you abide in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then look what he adds in verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. To abide in the Word of promise is to receive eternal life. And he doesn't end there. Look at verse 28. Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The consequences of remaining in the truth means that abiding in Christ and in his word and spirit, we will not be ashamed when he returns. We will not be trying to pull the mountains over us and hide ourselves from the Christ who returns. We will be with the judge, and we will be ushered in with the judge. And we will be the ones rejoicing and praising and declaring his dominion and power and glory and might. We will share in his triumph because we remain in the truth. Well, today we've considered the miserable tactics of false teaching. These are the things that heresy is seeking to rob you of. And we've considered the magnificent traits of faithful teaching, the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And so we close then with these words of verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Christ. Abide in his word and spirit, so that you may enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son in his spirit. Amen.